Good morning. We are going to be in Luke chapter 18 today, so if you would open your Bibles there. And I will direct your attention to chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Our passage of Scripture today is not long. It's pretty short, actually. It's not particularly complex. It's not hard to figure out. But like all of Scripture, all of the words of Jesus, it is full of truth and importance. So I pray that the Lord will help us all today hear what He has for us. Let's just kind of set the scene again, going into this passage. This section of Scripture kind of begins in Luke chapter 13, in verse 22. He went on his way, Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So this is, that's the beginning of everything we've been looking at for the past many weeks. And it's kind of the final phase of Jesus' ministry. And he's heading towards Jerusalem. We know what happens as when he arrives in Jerusalem. He arrives there for the Feast of the Passover, and which will ultimately end in his death and then resurrection at the end of that. And in this entire section of Scripture, Luke has recounted for us various things that have happened as he has journeyed through Samaria and Galilee on his way towards Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves today as we look at this passage. So why don't we stand and I'll read today's passage for us all. Luke chapter 18. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Amen. You can be seated. So the first thing we see in this passage is that parents brought their babies to Jesus and they get rebuked. In verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Who is the they? The they is just people. It's just people. People with children. Parents. Just everyday, ordinary people that he encountered along the way. That's who these were, these people that brought their babies to him, and or infants. And so why did they bring even infants to him? Infants are babies, obviously. This word, by the way, this Greek word gets translated babies here, infants. It also is used of babies in the womb. For instance, it refers to John the Baptist this way, when the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb. So in case you're wondering, there is no doubt that God considers babies in the womb to be babies, just that. That's kind of a side trip there, but I thought it was interesting. Anyways, so why... The question I asked before was, why were they bringing infants to him? Why were they bringing even infants? Why were they bringing infants to him? Let's look at some of the things that have happened in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. So here we see a situation where Jesus healed Simon's mother, and then word must have spread, and everybody in the area, and it brought anybody who was sick to Jesus. And he put his hands on them, and he healed them. And their diseases were cured completely, completely healed, right? Demons even came out. That's what happened. People brought people to Jesus. People went to Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. So we've got these, in our passage today, we've got parents bringing even their children to them that he might touch them. And we're trying to answer the question, why would they do that? And we've seen in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus, people brought Jesus to him and he healed them with his touch. And we see this in Luke chapter 5, that this man went to him and Jesus touched him and he was healed. In Luke chapter 6, he came down with them, he, Jesus, and stood on a level place. And a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So again, people are coming to Jesus, all kinds of people, all kinds of people. Here, even from Tyre and Sidon, these are not Jews. All kinds of people are going to Jesus because he's healing them. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So, what has been happening? Jesus has been doing genuinely miraculous, mind-boggling things. Okay? He was massively famous after this, for that world, for that time. People came from all over to see him, from all over the place. To hear him, to see him, and to be touched by him, and to touch him. Okay? There was something in this. This is one of the ways, not, did he need to touch them to heal them? No, but many opportunities he did. So these were huge crowds that were around. Many, tons and tons of people. We have, you know, two accounts in the specific accounts where there were 20,000 people gathered to see him. You know, I want you to understand the magnitude of that, of 20,000 people being around him. You know, in the Quad Cities, we have, you know, roughly 250 to 300,000 people in our area. Draw a big enough circle, right? And the biggest gathering place that I can think of is the Mark of the Quad Cities. And you can get, you know, maybe 10,000, maybe a few more people in there for a concert or an event or something. And that's the biggest crowd we can imagine here, and we have a pretty good-sized population. I imagine if you had a population of 300,000 in Judea 2,000 years ago, that would have been a very large city. And they have more people there than we do gathering to see Jesus. This is a really, lots and lots of people came to see him. They went to him. He attracted them, and they wanted to touch him. So why were they bringing even infants? It's hard for me to imagine that, you know, they had this huge infant population that was sickly. Maybe they were. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's in here. So why were they bringing even infants to see them? Well, I think the answer to that is quite simple. Parents love their children. Parents love their children. And they want what's best to them, and they want to give them every advantage, right? And here is Jesus doing all this incredible stuff, all these miraculous events. I mean, can you imagine the number of sick people that were being brought to Jesus, and he would touch them and completely heal them, just the magnitude of that and how people must have viewed that and how they must have viewed him. So I think the answer to that is, of course they brought their infants and their babies and their children to see him, to be touched by them. Of course they would want that for their children. There's obviously something going on here with this man. Really good things. And I, because I love my children, I'm going to bring them to him. So it's really very obvious to me why they would bring them. But in Matthew's gospel, he recounts the same passage, and he even gives us a little more flavor. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, it says, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray." So a little bit of extra detail. They not only wanted them to lay hands on him, they also want him to pray for their children. So I just want to talk briefly about the topic of blessing. Okay? Blessing or prayer. In their culture, we can see from scriptures that we'll look at in a minute, this was kind of a thing, right? And having children touched, hands on, and prayed, that was very highly respected in their culture. And we can look at Isaac blessing Jacob/Esau with that. We all recount we all remember the story, the account. Isaac, as he's getting older, decides he wants to give a blessing to Esau as the older child, and his wife hears about it and really wants the blessing for Jacob. And goes so far as that they concoct this big lie to have Jacob receive the blessing. That's how important this was in their culture. Jacob was going to put his hands on Esau and pray over him, pray for him, and give him his blessing. And that was a really big deal. So much of a big deal that his mother and Jacob conspired to lie and trick Isaac into giving him the blessing. And such a big deal that Esau was devastated when he couldn't get the blessing. He was driven to such anger that he vowed to kill Jacob if he saw him. That's how big a deal this blessing was, at least to these particular people. But this isn't the only time we see this. We also see it with Jacob himself then blessing Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, in Genesis 48. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Pray for them." And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing the hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he goes on to pray for them. That's what he does. He puts his hands on them and he prays for them. So that's kind of the culture that they had here. That this touching and praying was a desirable thing and it was a good thing. And here we have, and in this situation, we have this man claiming to be God, doing all these wonderful, unbelievable, miraculous things. Yeah, I want to take my kid there and have him put his hands on them and pray over them. So it's entirely understandable that they did that and the why that they would do that. These blessings were a really big deal in their culture. And then it continues in verse 15. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So let's talk about disciples, how he uses that word here. So disciples, the word disciples is used in kind of three different ways in the scripture. Okay, the Greek word itself means learner or follower. All right, so it could be anyone who's trying to learn from someone. Is how that could be used in scripture. So We've already discussed there were lots and lots of people who were following Jesus, either at special events, like maybe the Sermon on the Mount, where there's all kinds of people, but even, I think, as a normal everyday occurrence, there are lots and lots of people who are following Jesus around, watching him, listening to him, just want to be a part of the show, right? And the Bible sometimes describes these as a multitude, but some in that crowd they describe as disciples, some who were more serious-minded and wanting to learn from Jesus. So that's one way. Now, the second way, the word is used in the Bible is for those who are those learners, those disciples, those learners who are also genuine believers. Okay, it uses that word to describe genuine believers. And now there were not many of these. These people they called disciples that were actually genuine believers. We learn at the end, we learn in the book of Acts, there was like maybe 120 of them in Jerusalem and maybe 500 total in all of Jesus' ministry. But the word is used the same toward both those groups of people. Okay? And now we find out later, well, let me come back to that in a sec. And then there's a third way it's used, and the word is also used referring to The 12, we'll see this in a second. The 12, the people we will call the disciples, capital D, I guess, or the apostles, capital A. The word is also used to describe that group of men. And, I think we can determine here that he is not talking about the 12 when he uses this word. Because just a few verses down in verse 31, it says, and taking the 12, he said to them, okay, so there's this big group of people around, and then at the very new future, he grabs 12 of them, what we call the disciples or the apostles, and he brings them aside to tell them something different. So I think in this use of the word, he's probably not using it to describe the 12. And, you know, based on their reaction, what they did as they go to rebuke the parents, my guess is it's probably in the first. Now, I don't have any, you know, scripture that says exactly that, but I think that makes the most sense. It's these people who are learning, but they're not genuine believers. They're not saved people, to use the words we would use today. It's not quite right to put that on top of that at that time, but that's who they are. Now, why would they rebuke them for bringing their young children to see that? We don't know, okay? Because this scripture does not tell us exactly why that happened, why these people got rebuked for bringing their children. So I'm gonna do a little bit of speculating, and I want you to understand that it's just that, it's speculation. It's not God says, okay? Remember, we've got these disciples, this large group of people, a big traveling party, children bringing babies, infants, babies, to come be touched by Jesus and have him pray over them. Why might they rebuke them for that, these disciples? Well, it might look something like this. Leave the master alone. He is too busy for this. Leave the master alone. He's far too important to be taking care of your babies. Leave the master alone. He's tired. He's been ministering all day long. Remember, this is all speculation. We do know they rebuked them for bringing their children. We don't know exactly why. Just thinking, why might they do that? What message are they really communicating? Your children are not important. Okay? Your children are just not. Look, they're not sick. Your children aren't sick. Don't bring them here. Don't bother the master now. He's busy. He's tired. This isn't important enough for his attention. And it's the rebuking that leads me to believe the use of the disciples is in the first part. Although, you know, even the 12 were prone at time for much misunderstanding and much misbehavior. That's my speculation, but it is just that, so you all know that. So that's what happens in this first verse 15. They bring babies to him for his blessing, and they get rebuked. But my second point is that Jesus wants the children. Jesus wants the children. And we see that in verse 16. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children... Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the children of God, the kingdom of God. So what's happening here? Jesus says, come back, come back. No, 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 come back. Don't go away. Don't hinder these people from coming here. Don't stop them. Don't prevent them from coming to me. Bring the children here. Why in this situation, or in every situation, would Jesus say that? Why would he call them to himself? Let's look at it this way. Who does Jesus want? Who is Jesus for? The answer is all kinds of people. Jesus wants all kinds of people. He wants Jews and Gentiles. He wants men and women. He wants wise people and fools. He wants Greeks and barbarians. He wants slaves and freemen. And he wants adults and children. He wants all kinds of people. There's no one excluded. Those words I chose were on purpose, right? There's different ways of describing in the people who the gospel is for. Jews and Greeks, all that kind of thing. Jesus is for adults and children. Jesus is for children. Jesus wants children. Children are not excluded. There is no age requirement for Jesus' people, for Jesus to want people. And this is really nothing new. We're going to go all the way back to Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Now listen, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns. Now listen, that they may hear and may learn to fear the Lord your God. Fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of his law. And that their children, bring the little ones so that they may all hear along with the rest of you, so that they may be careful, that they may learn to fear the Lord, and that their children, verse 13, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. It's in the history of God's people, it's in the history of God's plan that little ones were to come and hear the word so that they could learn to fear the Lord. Right here in Deuteronomy 31. So why children? Because Jesus wants all kinds of people, including children. He wants all kinds of people. Children aren't excluded. What does he say in Matthew 11:28? Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will bring you rest. Come to me all. Jesus calls all kinds of people, including children, to come to him. Children are not a bother to him. He is not too busy for them. They are important enough. And the children should be brought to him. Come, he says. Now, children, listen. Listen to me, children, now, all of you. There is nothing hindering you from the gospel. There is nothing hindering you from the gospel. There is nothing stopping you from believing the gospel. Age is not a requirement for salvation. All is required is that you believe. Believe, children. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. Believe that. That's what Jesus says to do. Just believe. Go to him. Believe. Now, I also think that this is a grade A argument for discipling and catechizing our children. I'm talking to the parents here right now. There is no age restriction on salvation. Bring them up, your children, in the training and admonition of the Lord. From as young as they can know and understand, we should be teaching them about Jesus and the gospel. And whatever age, they can hear the question, "Who made you?" and answer, "God made me." We should be doing that. From as young as they can understand the question and respond, we should be doing that. And as the catechism goes along, it gets deeper and more complex, right? And maybe, I'm assuming a two-year-old can hear the question, "Who made you?" and say, "God made me," by rote. And I'm guessing when we get to what roles did Jesus fulfill, priest, prophet, and king, they probably can't do that at 2 years old. But there'll come a point where they will. And we should be progressively moving through the catechism and teaching them the Bible as they are able to understand, because Jesus wants children just as much as he wants adults. And there is no age restriction, and there is nothing keeping a child from the kingdom of God. "Bring the children to me," he said. "Let the children come to me." Parents, take them to him. Devote your life to discipling your children, teaching them the truths that are contained in the scriptures. There's an interesting construction in that sentence. "To such," I'm going to read it. "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the children of God." To such. What does that mean? Okay? Almost every Bible translates it that way. To such belong the kingdom of God. Okay? It means people such as these. People like these. This kind. This sort. Okay? And Jesus is going to elaborate on that in the next question. So the reason I say that, he's not saying all children are going to be saved. So bring them. He's going to make a point with that in the next sentence, but it's people like these that are who the kingdom of God is for. The kingdom of God is like, it's for people like these children, such as these children. So that brings us to the third verse of this passage, and I called it a warning. It is a warning about salvation. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." I want to go back to something we've talked about before. Jesus' ministry is always about salvation, right? The entire ministry of his is about salvation. And what he does is he turns this little, it's probably not even a big event that happened, but Jesus used it for a teaching about salvation. So could have easily gone, "Bring the kids here," however many there were, I don't know how many there were, no, it doesn't tell us, lays his hands on them, says a prayer, shushes everybody walks away happy, and we're done and we're off to the next thing, right? But that's not what happens here. Okay? He uses this for a teaching moment about salvation, because his entire ministry is about salvation. And he turns it into a warning. That is what he does. So he's not just, you know, he doesn't just stop with being nice to the little babies. He takes that further to talk to everyone who's following him about salvation. Truly I say to you, truly, assuredly, for sure, I say to you, listen, he says. Listen to what I'm telling you right now. I ain't lying. Listen to what I'm going to say. Truly, I say to you. Okay? And by the way, this word you, it means you. It means you, Ella. It means you, Annika. Can't find your face right now. Sorry. Oh, there she left. It means you, Abby. He's talking to you. It's not y'all. He didn't say, all y'all listen to me right now. Okay? This is the word you that you use when you're talking to a specific person. So I say to you. So this warning is a general warning, but it's also a very specific warning. It's specific to the exact person who's hearing it. So all of us in this room today, you are the exact person who this warning is for. So you need to listen. Because Jesus says, truly, assuredly, for real, for sure, I say to you. And he's going to give us a warning in his next words. So listen. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? That's the phrase, to receive the kingdom of God like a child. We got to understand the meaning of that if we're going to understand what he's trying to communicate to us. Okay? To receive. To receive is to accept. Jesus is using it as, in this phrase, it's synonymous with believe. It's the same thing. Receive, accept, believe, same things. So whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, whoever doesn't believe what's being taught, okay, that's how we can understand that, okay? So what does it mean then to receive or accept or believe something like a child? So let's examine for a short time how this works for a child. So here's how it works. Pay close attention. The parents tell them something, the child, and the child believes it. That's how it works. It's very complex. The parent tells the child something, whatever age they are, 2, 4, 5, whatever. The parent tells them something, and they believe it. That's it. They just believe it. Children just believe their parents. They probably believe more than their parents. In fact, they do. We're going to restrict it to parents for this purposes. It's not more complicated than that. Children hear something and they believe it. Young children hear something and they believe it. And the examples of this for us to understand are easy, right? The child loses a tooth. The parents tell them to put it under their pillow, and the tooth fairy is going to come and leave them money. So at bedtime, the child makes for sure he gets that pillow, that tooth, and puts it under his pillow. You tell me the tooth fairy's coming? Great, I'm on it. Got it. Pillow, tooth under pillow. The parents tell him, and the child believes. That's just how it goes. It's that simple. And we've all experienced it. And we know it. And I go on with more examples, but I'm choosing not to. Choose to restrict it to the tooth fairy today. All right, I'm going to control myself now. So that's how belief for a child works. That's it. It's that simple. The parents tell them something and they believe it. And we all know this to be true because we were children and we have children. Parents tell them something, they just believe it. So now, let's switch that to the gospel. Instead of talking about the tooth fairy, let's talk about the gospel. What is receiving the kingdom of God? I'm going to read it. Receiving the kingdom of God like a child, what does that mean? God says it. The gospel, I believe it. It's that simple. That's receiving the kingdom of God like a child. God says it, I believe it. You know, we use the example of a parent and a child, and one of the reasons why we use that example is because in that child's life, that's the most trustworthy person. Right? They're, of course they're going to believe their parents. They feed them every day and clothe them and provide a roof over their heads. Of course they believe their parents. And we only screw that up when we tell them lies like the tooth fairy, right? But anyways, or other things that we tell them lies about. What's that? Oh, I didn't say it. She said it. Santa Claus. Anyways. Look. It's so easy, you know this, right? It's so easy a child can do it. That's what he's saying. Just believe what God says. Just like a child would. When God says it. So in this case, believe what? What are we to believe? Children, what are you to believe? You're being talked about today, you're being talked to today. You're to receive the kingdom of God. What does that mean? God created you and everything. God created everything and you, including you. You have sinned against God. You are a sinner. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ died for your sins. If you believe that, your sins are forgiven. That's it. It's simple. Believe it. Just believe it. Believe it. God says, not me. I'm just reading his words. It's simple. Believe it. It's so easy a child could do it. You can do it. You can believe the gospel. You can believe what God says. Just believe it. And this is the manner that everyone enters the kingdom of heaven. By, like a child, believing what God has says. That's the same way everybody entered the kingdom of God. At some point, anyone who's in the kingdom of God, at some point, we cast off all our doubt and everything that is preventing us from believing the gospel, and we become like a child and we say, okay, I believe it. God says it, I believe it. I want to give us a couple examples of this. I'm going to just take us to Hebrews 11 for a little bit. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, we have Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So God says to Noah, I'm going to flood the earth and destroy all flesh that breathes. Build an ark. And Noah says, okay. the scripture says Noah did this and all that God commanded. God said, I'm going to flood the whole earth and kill everybody, kill everything that breathes. Noah said, okay, by faith. Just believed what God said. Very simple faith. No arguments, no discussion. God said, build an ark, I'm going to flood the earth. Noah said, okay. Not to mention the fact that at this point, there hadn't been any flooding in the world. There hadn't even been rain in the world. God said, I'm going to flood it. You better build an ark. I want you to build an ark. Not you better. I want you to build an ark. Noah said, okay. By faith. Simply. Just believed what God had said. We see it with Abraham and Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises and was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, which from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him. Okay? So, God promised Abraham a multitude of descendants, promised him a multitude of descendants when he had no children, when he was old. And then he gives him this son Isaac, and tells him it is through Isaac that this great multitude is going to come from. Through Isaac, your son. And boy, did Abraham love Isaac? Abraham loved Isaac. Take Abraham, your son, whom you love. And God says to him, this son that he loves, sacrifice this son that I gave you. Sacrifice this son that I gave you. And Abraham says, okay. Okay. I guess God will raise him from the dead. God said, I'm going to have a multitude, and they're going to come through Isaac, and he wants me to sacrifice him. Okay. I guess he'll raise him from the dead. I don't know. I guess that's what he'll do. But God says, and by faith, Abraham just did what he said. Very simple faith. You know, most people, most unbelievers hate this story, this account, this event that happened. I mean, they hate this. How could Abraham do that? I can't tell you how many times I've heard that with my ears, my own ears. Oh, I could never do that. I know. I understand. You couldn't. Abraham did it by faith, a very simple faith. We're going to look at verse 24 in Moses, and I'll tell you that this whole idea for this section came from J.C. Ryle's holiness book, and this was more stolen from than others. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. So, by faith, he refused to be called this. When he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What did Moses have? What did Moses have? He was a prince of Egypt. Very possibly, he may even have been king of Egypt one day. Egypt, the most powerful empire of that time. And he was the king's grandson. He had everything. He had all the riches and power and glory that come with being in the royal line, even as adopted. That's what he had. And he, by faith, he refused them. He had the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Imagine, if you can, and I really can't, although I can, imagine having every pleasure and comfort of man at your right hand. Anything you want, and I mean anything, and all you got to do is ask for it. And there's a team of people waiting there to service your every desire, no matter how wanton it is. Everything at your fingertips, all the pleasures of the world. Right there for the taking, all you have to do is ask. And he refused them. He chose rather, we'll get to that. He walked away from that. The treasures of Egypt he left behind. Again, the most powerful empire in the world at the time. All the resources that were available, they were not just not lacking, but they had them more than you and I could possibly imagine. And he is in the king's family. We're talking about the richest of the rich family that he was in. And he walked away. He walked away. He walked away from being part of Pharaoh's family. He walked away from the pleasures of sin. He walked away from untold riches. And what did he go to? We don't know about what he walked away from. What did he walk into? He walked into affliction and hardship. Okay, how was Israel treated by Egypt? Make brick. That's how they were treated. Hey, we don't have any straw. Hey, make brick, you lazy people. That's how they were treated. That's what he walked into when he went back to his heritage. He went back to Christ in a way. We see that in there, but that's not the point. He walked to the anger of the king. Now look, there was a murder involved here, right? But let me ask you a question. Do you think the child of the king maybe gets away with some stuff? Okay? You think that is a real thing? You think maybe the child of the king can do some stuff and maybe it gets covered up and swept under the rug and people look the other way and maybe even blame somebody else if they have to? Do you think that happens in the world? Of course it does. But, so that's really not that big a deal. But what about leaving the royal family? Look, Dad might get a little upset that you murdered somebody. Now he's got to have somebody clean it up after you. You want to talk about angering the king? How about leaving his family after all that I did for you? How about facing that anger? That's what he faced. That's what he walked to. He walked to a hated people. Not only were they afflicted with hardship, they were hated by the Egyptians. He walked into the reproach and scorn from those he left. I'm pulling these all right out of the text if you didn't see that. The reproach and scorn from those he left. Imagine what his buddies said. What a fool! Dude, are you nuts? What a loser you are. That's what he walked into. of all those he knew that were his whole life, their reproach and their scorn. What a loser Moses is. But what else did he also walk into? The treasures of Christ, is what the text says. The treasures of Christ. You may walk away. You may think you're walking away from a lot when you believe. But the reality is, you're getting the treasures of Christ. All the treasures of Christ. Man, you want to talk about the richest of the rich? Who's the richest, genuinely, really the richest of the rich? God Most High? And His Son? Absolutely. All the treasures of Christ is what Moses walked to. Those same treasures, those same exact treasures that everybody sitting here today gets when they believe the gospel. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every treasure in Christ is for those who believe the gospel. It's simple. Now, I don't know how simple this was for Moses, but it sure seems simple. Okay, I'm done. I'm leaving all this and I'm going. Not to mention, he left the palace of Egypt for the wilderness, not even knowing where he was going. I'm going to start walking in the desert and see what happens. By faith, it says, think three times in that passage. It's simple. We just believe. We receive. We accept what God is saying. So why did I call this a warning? Because that's how it's phrased. It's not phrased as instruction. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That's a warning. That's a warning. You don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will not enter it. Be warned, everyone. Be warned. This is a warning from the one who knows all things. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, unless you have simple faith to believe what God is telling you, that he created it all, that you are a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins, that if you believe that, all your sins are forgiven. If you don't believe that, like a child will believe it, you will not receive it. No matter what you think or do. No matter how nice you are, no matter how good you are, no matter how many good deeds you are, no matter how much theology you know, unless you believe like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's a warning. That's why I picked the title. You better believe it. It's a warning. You better believe it. There's kind of a proposition that some people put out about the gospel and about Christ. And it goes something like this. If what you're telling me is true, and I don't believe it, I suffer the worst possible consequences. Hell, right? So if what you're telling me is true and I don't believe, I go to hell. Okay? If I believe, now here's the other side of the proposition. If I believe and it's not true, no big deal. If I believe, but it turns out it's not true, I really haven't, and there is no heaven or hell, it's no big deal. Okay? That's the proposition that some people put forward. So because of that, I'm going to believe. Okay? Because of the uneven consequences of believing or not believing, because of that, I'm going to believe. Okay? That's not simple childlike faith. That's not it. doing the math and figuring out the odds is not simple childlike faith. That's not it. You've heard people talk like that, I'm sure. You've seen that somewhere. That's not simple childlike faith. That's believing mathematics. That's not believing the gospel. So be warned. Be warned. Listen, be warned, everyone here. Be warned about being too smart for your own good. Because that's the problem. That's really the problem. We grow up and we get too smart for our own good. Don't do that. Be very careful of that. Just believe. Just believe the gospel. Believe what God has said. This is the most trustworthy source that is available. There's no need. Okay. I believe. I want to briefly connect this back to the previous passage, what we learned today, what this example we had today in verses 15 to 17. I want to connect it back. In the previous passage, we had the Pharisee and we had the tax collector in Jesus' parable, right? Who had the childlike faith in that parable? Was it the one who did all the stuff? Was it this one? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I don't extort people. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm certainly not a tax collector. I do all this stuff. Is that simple, childlike faith? Or was it the one who admitted his sinfulness and begged God for mercy? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Which one of those two had simple childlike faith? One didn't promote himself. He just knew. He knew what he heard was true. And he knew he needed mercy. And he asked for it. He begged for it. He admitted who he was. I'm a sinner. There has not in the history of salvation been one single solitary person whose salvation did not start with, I'm a sinner. I personally attest that was it to me. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm not a pretty good guy that does some things that my mom wouldn't like very much. That's not it. I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is simple childlike faith. And that what is needed to enter the kingdom of God. And everyone, anyone, all who have that simple childlike faith will enter the kingdom of God. They'll receive it. But if anyone who does not, will not. No propositions, no works, no mathematics, no nothing. You believe what God has said, or you don't enter. Let's sum up. The kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom, is for all kinds of people, including children. Bring them to him. The kind of faith that saves is simple. It is the faith of a child. But one thing is sure, without simple childlike faith, no one will enter the kingdom. I'll add one more sentence. Be warned. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We understand that because of our sinful state, our sinful being, we had no hope in your sight without him. But yet you were gracious and provided what we needed and what we could absolutely not do on our own. So we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for Jesus' earthly ministry and his complete and utter devotion to carrying out your will, which is to tell us about your kingdom and how to enter it. And we thank you that he did so yet again today. And Father, I pray that Whoever was in hearing of my voice today will be warned. For those who are in your kingdom, I pray for their joy. Their joy will increase. I pray for those who are not in your kingdom, regardless of their age, that they will hear your words today and be warned, and they will be humbled by that warning and receive the kingdom like a child. Amen.